Let me tell you a story about a man, a Christian man. He was very filled with the Holy Spirit, very zealous for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of his zeal, he was bold to speak to anyone about this gospel, about Jesus. And there was one day when he was speaking and proclaiming the gospel when he encountered enemies of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And in a heated exchange with these enemies, he eventually was killed by them in a mob-type action. Those who did not participate in the killing of this man, who were also enemies, even though they may not have participated, were quite happy and celebrated that this Christian voice was silenced. The man I'm thinking of from Scripture is Stephen, the first Christian martyr. I told it to you in a generic type way because that story has played out in many places, in many situations throughout Christian history. Stephen, that first martyr, demonstrated what it means to be persecuted and how to endure under that and to be bold even in deadly opposition to his message, which is really not his own, of course. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And you could think of other examples, recent and ancient and everything in between, that this is a reality that Christians have faced. I believe we are facing a type of situation that lends itself to that type of persecution more and more. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians gives us some comfort and some encouragement in these types of situations, in times of persecution. And I'm going to take a minute to explain to you how I see things going on in our world for a second. These are my personal observations, and so you can take them for what they are. But we are accustomed to being very thankful that our government is very tolerant of the freedom of religion, which is true. That's a very important thing. We should be grateful for that. That doesn't mean that there's never going to be persecution of other forms. So here's the situation that I see. First, there's constant anti-Christian propaganda in various forms in movies and television. There are a whole bunch of people probably whose only exposure to Christians is through those forms of media, which are often created by people who do not like Christians and want to portray them negatively. That's one situation. There's a small segment of the population who, because of that perception and because of their own personal ideas and ideologies, hate Christians. And lump in Christians with all kinds of problems and see Christians as really the villains of the world. If only we could get rid of these Christians, then we could have paradise on earth. That's not a very big population, I don't think, but they exist. There's a smaller subsection of those people who are maybe deranged enough or sick enough, or if you look at it from a Christian perspective, influenced by demonic powers enough to be willing to commit violence against Christians. And you see examples of that in recent times. I was kind of motivated to talk about this more because of what happened in Flint last Sunday. There was an attack on a church. Now, maybe it's worth pointing out from our perspective that that was a Mormon church. That was not necessarily a Christian church. I'll come back to that in a second. The final situation that we are in is that these people who are decidedly anti-Christian may not participate in violence themselves, but like Saul, who witnessed Stephen's execution, they may be happy when these things happen to Christians. And finally, we are accustomed to separating out like politics and society from faith, and to some extent that's appropriate, but many people, the people who I'm talking about, you know, whoever they are, who are not Christian, who are against Christianity, do not do that. And moreover, they cannot tell the difference between Christians and Mormons, for example, or between different types of Christians, or between a Christian church and They're political enemies, even though you might say, well, it's not identical, and that's true, but they don't see it that way. That's the situation that I see, and that's the kind, and I'm telling you all this because I think it's important to understand where I'm coming from when I think of persecution today. This is where I think of it. And it's important for us to not be too naive about the situation. Christians are called to be wise and understand the situations that we are living in. Now, that kind of sounds, when we see these types of things happen, when violence happens, it's very distressing. It was frightening. The churches in Flint were very disturbed by that, rightly so. But even in the midst of terrible persecution, like Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, they were suffering from more systematic type of persecution, either from the synagogues, the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, or from secular governments, the Roman government at various times. And yet, how does Paul address these people? How does he speak about their persecutions? It's not despairing. It's not moaning or being frightened. He does say that the Christian churches will endure persecution because this endurance testifies about God's righteous judgment about them and because Christ has promised relief from these things at his coming again on the last day. So Paul says, verse 3, "We are always obligated to thank God for you, brothers, as is fitting, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love that each and every one of you has for one another is increasing. So we ourselves boast about you and God's churches in regard to your patient endurance and faith in all your persecutions and in the trials you are enduring." Notice what kind of tone that Paul is speaking of. It's almost exuberant. We are giving thanks for those people. They are growing in faith and love, in part because of the trials and the persecutions they are enduring. But ultimately, who is the source of this growth? Who causes faith to increase and love to grow among the churches? Of course, it's God. And this is whom Paul is giving thanks to for this growth. Because even in spite of the situation they're in, they are growing and showing love for one another. And this is a great thing. This is a thing we can be joyous about, just as Paul was joyous about. He says we ought to. It's as though he's been forced into it in a manner of speaking. He can't help but give thanks to God for the Thessalonian churches because of their faith that they showed and demonstrated in their endurance. He says, "We boast about you in God's churches in regard to your patient endurance and faith in all your persecutions and in the trials that you are enduring." He boasts because of their endurance. Endurance means putting up with, having the capacity to go through and keep going through various trials. You have the ability to put up with being pressed. The tribulations are often pictured in your head as though you're being squeezed in a manner, you know, in a metaphorical way. Because of God's work in the Thessalonian churches, the Christians there were capable of putting up with that. They were able to be squeezed and pressed from all sides and not break and not shatter and not lose their faith. This is all what God was working in them through the faith that he had granted to them. So that's maybe when we think of a strong faith. We speak this way often, appropriately so. A strong faith, one part of that, an important part of that, is this endurance, the ability to withstand trials, temptations to sin, as Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, and external pressures of various persecutions, of threats of violence, or social pressure that exists very much so as well, and it did for them too. But their strong faith gave them the ability to be enduring their persecutions. That's another notable feature of what Paul speaks. He calls them your own persecutions. they have become one of their treasured possessions, you might say. That's something that doesn't seem quite right, looking at it at first glance. Who would want to have their own persecution, after all, or their own trial? But for Christians, it's quite different. God has laid on them and us our own crosses to bear. Just as Christ's cross was a benefit to the whole world, so the Christian's cross, too, is a benefit in a smaller way. Obviously, Christ's cross won redemption for the whole world. Yours doesn't do that, but it's still a benefit to you. It's still a benefit because it gives you a testing, an endurance, a tempering of your faith. He says, this is evidence of God's righteous verdict that resulted in your being counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also suffer. So because you have suffered persecution, he's saying to them, you are demonstrating the reality of God's righteousness. The fact that he chose you to be one of his people, you are now exhibiting that was the right decision. Of course, we should clarify that God's choosing of you is not based on anything in you. You are not chosen because God saw in the future that, you know, these will be really good Christians. I'm going to choose them and make them my children. The choosing is all for the sake of Jesus Christ. But it's shown in endurance of persecution and tribulation. And who needs that evidence? Who requires proof that you have been chosen by God? Certainly not God. God knows it very well. Really, this evidence is really for you and for me, isn't it? Because you go through sufferings of various kinds or persecutions, Paul says, you are showing to yourself and to the world that you are God's chosen children, that God is righteous in his choosing. This is important for you to know what God has done for you. Persecution and tribulation is not evidence of God's disfavor on you. It's the opposite. You might think of an example from the Old Testament when God called Abraham to show his faithfulness by sacrificing Isaac. It's kind of a similar situation. God didn't need that. God knows Abraham's heart. It was really for Abraham's benefit that he was given that test, that endurance. And he was demonstrated, as we demonstrate, that we have been tested and proven worthy. It's the same kind of language as when you put something through fire, when you purify metal and it goes into the crucible and all the impurities are removed. This is very much what is happening with Christians in times of persecution. So suffering then is a thing that is worthwhile to do. It's valuable, it's good, because God's kingdom is that valuable. Christians here on earth are not promised glory now and an easy life. We are promised suffering and trial and temptation. But all of it is worthy. It's to make us worthy of God's kingdom. You are not worthy by nature. We are all sinners by nature and hostile to God. We call this process that we go through sanctification. Justification is either or. You either have faith in God or you don't. But once you have that faith that God grants you, there the process begins of strengthening and tempering that faith in Christ for your benefit now and for a wonderful, glorious end result. It also makes plain, it makes evident, not just to yourself, but to the world. Christians are marked and pointed out separate from the whole world, from the unbelieving world, which is hostile to God. Through suffering, we make plain God's choosing of us also to those who are God's enemies. And this also is a worthwhile thing. This is a worthy thing for us to go through. And all of this talk of persecution, I think I am trying to make it clear to you that even though it's a very difficult reality in many cases, and it can be, for a time, challenging, that Paul, who is speaking to these people, is still maintaining and preaching a joy in our lives now. This joy that we have through faith in Christ is not a hope that is only for this life, of course. In fact, Paul in another place says that if it were, we would be more pitiable than anyone on earth if our hope in Christ was only for this life. It's also for the future, for eternity, and it's most importantly for eternity. But we also suffer and we endure, we put up with persecution because of what Paul says next, because Christ has promised relief. Lost my spot. Certainly it is right for God to repay trouble to those who trouble you and to give relief to you who are troubled along with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his powerful angels, he will exercise vengeance in flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such people will receive a just penalty, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glorious strength, on that day when he comes to be glorified among his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So if anyone thought that there was an injustice happening in this world to Christians, in a sense, you might be right for a time. After all, isn't it right for those who have received the promise of Jesus Christ that he has forgiven all their sins and that we enjoy God's favor on us? Wouldn't it be right then that we enjoy goodness? And that's true. But Paul says the goodness that we are receiving, the righteousness that is revealed to us through Christ, it is going to be revealed, not in this world, but in on Judgment Day, on the last day. God gives us comfort. Paul gives us comfort in teaching us about that final judgment, that yes, God will punish the guilty and the wicked and those who are hostile to him and to his church. Just because they don't receive it now doesn't mean it won't come later. This is important. This is difficult for us, I think, at times, because we want to hold two things at once. Because God holds these two things at once. On the one hand, God desires earnestly all people to be saved. God is not pleased with the death of a sinner. At the very same time, God is righteous, and he does bring judgment and punishment on those who sin. It might seem contradictory, but this is the way that God that reveals himself to us. And so we too, simultaneously, we can hold that there is a sorrow in the loss of that people are hostile to God is a sorrowful thing. That they will receive punishment is a grievous thing. We're not happy about the death of sinners, just like Jesus is not. We don't desire to enact our own revenge, of course. We leave that to God. Very much unlike the enemies that we have, because anyone hostile to God has hope in this life, needs to get what they want out of life now, and so must take action. As I said, that small segment of the population that is willing to get personal revenge in various ways. But don't let that take away from the righteousness that God reveals to us in his punishment of sinners. He says that they are receiving what is right. This is what God has established. He will exercise vengeance. This is a comfort to us in a way too, that we know that all the persecution or trial that we put up with now does not go unseen by God. God will punish it. This is a way for us, we don't look at this in an emotional way. We're not gleeful at the death of our enemies because we know that they are getting what they deserve, even though that is true. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve from God. But the Christian attitude towards enemies, of course, we know Jesus says, love your enemies. You're not joyful and gleeful at their death and their destruction. It's a sober thing. It's a thing that we should look at and say, God is doing what he needs to do. This is a good thing, but it's not something that we give joy over necessarily in this life. It's simply an expression of who God is. He is righteous. Now, he goes on. I have to back up. Verse 10. On that day when he comes to be glorified among his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So when Jesus comes on the last day, he brings fire and judgment. He also brings glory to those who have believed in him, to you and to me. That judgment day is glorious. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, glory is often something very literal, very physical, a shining light indicating God's presence. And in this way, we also become glorious, taking on and reflecting that glory of Jesus Christ. And not only are we glorified by Jesus Christ, but he is glorified in us. All of that tempering and testing has paid off. It's demonstrated that Jesus, his Christians, his church, are cleansed of sin and bright and shining clothes and bringing honor and glory to Christ who won for them salvation. Paul closes with a few instructions and thoughts. He says, for this reason, we are always praying for you, that our God will make you worthy of your calling and use his power to fulfill every good desire and work of your faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, in keeping with the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has just spoken many things praising the Thessalonians for their endurance, and yet they are still going to be struggling in their lives, so they require prayers. So we too also pray for ourselves and for all Christians around the world, and there are Christians around the world suffering even worse than us. That's true. I don't want to take away from that. Christians who endure systematic government persecution in different places, who are forced to go underground with their faith. And yet they too give honor and glory to Jesus Christ, even in their deaths, because they are willing to go to their deaths. And I want to remind you, I was looking for my occasional services book that has the pledge that you take, the oath that you swear at your confirmation. I was going to read it. I couldn't find it. But you remember that in part of that oath that you take, you swear to be faithful even to the point of death. And this is what Jesus calls all of his Christians to be faithful to. It's a good thing to be reminded of. It's a good thing for us to be reminded of because our Christian faith is deadly serious. And yet, even though it's at times a struggle at times even causes you to be killed by the world, we still are glorified by Jesus Christ, and we glorify Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage all of you to pray as Paul did, to pray for other churches, for our Savior Lutheran. Pray for the Flint area churches. They were frightened and terrified at the destruction of that church. It was very close to Gloria Day in Grand Blanc. And even if that church I mentioned, it was a Mormon church, not a Christian church, but the people doing that don't necessarily care about that. Satan can use anyone's death and the destruction and violence to attempt to frighten and to terrify Christians and people in general. This is something that Satan loves to do. And so let us not be terrified, but let us put our trust and faith for growth of love for one another, that in times of persecution, we think about each other more and think about our love for one another, just as the Thessalonians did. And pray to God that he would not necessarily always take away that endurance and that persecution. We can pray for that too. But if that is not God's will, that he grant us endurance to put up with these struggles and trials and violence and terror without losing faith, without wavering, but making us stronger and more dedicated to Christ by his power, by the sending of the Holy Spirit. Amen.